these evenings together, we're going to be looking again at some of the Messianic Psalms, two more of them. Psalm 40 tonight. Psalm 40. There are four Psalms of the 16 Messianic Psalms that speak of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is review. We had this a couple of weeks ago and we looked at one of them. Each one has a different outlook and different thought in regards to the offerings, and they correspond very well. Psalm 40, of course, is the burnt offering, and that's God's purpose. Psalm 22 is the sin offering. That's the passion of the Lord. Psalm 69, the trespass offering, the penalty. And Psalm 118, the peace offering, the prophetic program. And we looked at that Psalm 118 a couple of weeks ago. And this evening we will look at this burnt offering. And then next week we'll consider together the sin offering in Psalm 22. Let's read the Psalm together. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 17. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears have you opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the volume, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hid your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquity has overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Just remind ourselves why we call a psalm messianic. Psalm is messianic because it is applied in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ in part or in whole. Most of the psalms, and including this one, as you listened to as we read through the thing together, recognize the fact that it applies to David, so much of it. And yet part of it is taken out and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in this psalm, in the middle of the psalm. But there is at least one exception to this fact of the psalms that are given by David, and Psalm 110, I suppose, is one of them. John Boldwood says, if Psalm 110 is related to the incident in David's life, it's hard to articulate as to when that took place. The Lord quoted that psalm in Matthew 12, Gospel. He said, how then does David in the Spirit call him, and goes on to call him Lord? In the Spirit. Also notice that the psalm starts, the Lord says to my Lord. Inspiration, of course, is the Lord directing the writers of the New Testament or the Old Testament as they wrote that which God, the Spirit of God, directed them. But here, I think, particularly in 110, it's a direct message from God given to David or to the prophet, whatever it may be, and they are listening to the Lord and then giving exactly what they heard from the Lord. Balaam is an interesting illustration of all of this. He was called to curse Israel. We recognize as he went forth four times, we find Balaam saying, and Balaam took up his parable and said, and in each case that he did this, you will notice that it was contrary to what he was thinking. He was thinking of cursing Israel, and it was a blessing that came forth. He uttered a prophetic message, and it was not a message that he wanted to give. It was something that God instilled upon him, and he had to give. And I think that you will find that some of these psalms probably are exactly the same way. I think it would be good for us again to review the fact of the offerings. As we look at the offerings, the five offerings that are given to us in the Old Testament, there are a lot of minute detail, and nothing is left to chance or imagination. God made it quite clear how he wanted them, and all man had to do was to obey. All of these offerings illustrate the perfection and the requirements that God had for substitution. And the holiness of God demanded a sacrifice. The majesty of God required a certain regulations to be followed and not leaving it to man. The honor of God necessitated a code of conduct by which the children of Israel would follow. The perfection of God expected the best of its kind, and so you will find in all the offerings, and particularly in these feasts, as they brought their offerings to different feasts, they had to bring the best. There was to be no blemish in any of it. And the purity of God desires freedom from blemish. And finally, the sovereignty of God meant absolute obedience to detail. Because he is sovereign, every detail that was given must be followed explicitly. It's interesting to notice that the fact of the offerings that were given to us in the first five chapters of Leviticus, there's an order that he set down. There was first the burnt offering, then the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. But when you find the children of Israel commemorating these offerings, the order is changed. There's the burnt offering, first of all, naturally. That is completely for the Lord, something only he could appreciate in the offering. And then there was the meal offering, Lord's moral glory and sinless humanity, it seemed. And then they skipped the peace offering because they go to the sin offering because sin offering was required. And we find it portrays the sinless one who gave himself on Calvary. And the trespass offering, the sufferer who was wounded for our transgressions. And then comes the peace offering. Peace could not come until sin and trespass had been offered, and the result of that was the peace. There's another interesting thing to notice about the offerings. We do not find the meal offering portrayed for us in the psalm because that had nothing to do with sacrifice. There was no bloodshed, and so we find that the meal offering is not recognized in the book of Psalms or the cross. So the burnt offering. There's no question as far as who wrote this psalm, Psalm 40. The only question comes in as to when he wrote it, and we're not sure of that. Many suggest that it was possibly a special object of King Saul's hate is when he was running from King Saul that he wrote this psalm. You remember that Samuel had told Saul, you have forfeited the throne because of your disobedience. He was sent to destroy Amalek in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He spared the king, the best sheep and oxen. Then you find Samuel as he talks to Saul and and Saul's excuse in verses 22 and 23. Then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." And from that point on, we find that Saul, prior to that time, probably knew that David was to be king. But from this point on, we find him doing everything he possibly could to eliminate David, persecute him, went after him. And probably in one of those periods of time when he's running, we find him writing this psalm. The other suggestion is the time when he was running from Absalom, and that's recorded in 2 Samuel 15. The psalm, if you look at it as far as David is concerned, is probably divided into three portions. David's desolate experience and deliverance in verses 1 to 5. And then the incarnation of the Messiah is given to us in verses 6 through 10. Three of these verses are quoted for us in Hebrews chapter 10. And of course, this is the reason why this is a messianic psalm. And we're going to look at it at that point. And we're not just going to pick those few verses. We're going to look at it and see if we can see all the way through that this is a messianic psalm. So we will be using another outline, but the third portion of this psalm is David's prayer for help and comfort in verses 11 to 17. David, you can see it as you read through the psalm. And I think that possibly, as we read through this, we can pick up particularly these verses that are quoted in Hebrews and recognize it and apply it to the Lord Jesus. But David was seen in all of this. We see his outcry, his passion, and the fact of how he was being mistreated. But we're going to look at it as a messianic psalm and divide it into four. In the first five verses, you have resurrection, incarnation, devotion, and confession, verses 6 to 10, petition in verses 11 to 12, destruction and salvation, verses 13 to 17. Resurrection. I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited patiently. And that expression there in the Hebrew suggests I waited and waited. The Lord was heard and raised. We turn to Hebrews. Hebrew, and we'll be looking at a number of verses in Hebrews. But first of all, look at Hebrews 5 and verse 7 as we think of the Lord as he waited patiently for the Lord. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. And the verse speaks in Psalms of the fact of him going into a pit. He has inclined his ear and heard my cry. He brought me out of a horrible pit in verse 2. And of course, immediately we say to ourselves, well, that can't be the Lord. He wasn't in a horrible pit as David was in a horrible pit. But yet, as you think of this in verse 7 of Hebrews 5, how the Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we follow through and think of that, wasn't that a pit of sorrow that he was in? Tremendous sorrow. As we think of the Lord crying out, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And so we find the Lord in a very lowest state at this point. I find it difficult because I recognize the fact that this is why the Lord came. And he knew that there was no way out. Yet at the same time, he shuddered from the thought of what he was about to go through. And so, in this cry, and it was tears, vehement cries, continually, knowing full well that he must go through it all, and the horror of the whole thing just overtook him. The verse 3 is a new song, He was put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and he will trust in the Lord. Again, I can think of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sang with the disciples. We have only one reference to the fact of their singing in the upper room after he had ministered to them and taught them. You find they sang a hymn, and then they went out. But think of the new song that was sung in heaven by the angels, and very possibly as the Lord returned back to glory, there was this singing that went on in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ present. The angels looked down. The angels had spent eternity with him prior to this time. They see him leave. They recognize what he is doing as far as his lowliness and taking on that form of a man. They don't begin to understand at that point what he was doing and all that he had done. But they see the fact that here's that mighty God that we have been worshiping and singing praises about, and then he leaves all this behind and goes to that scene on earth. The angels look down and recognize what he's going through and what he has gone through. They are not omniscient, so they didn't know ahead of time, as the Lord himself knew. But then they look down and see what has taken place, and I think they begin to understand what he was doing and why he was doing it. They know nothing about salvation. They know nothing about sin, except for what they see. But they don't taste it. They're not sinful, as far as the angels in glory are concerned. And so we find them in this song of praise and adoration as the Lord returns home. When we find the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection in verses 4 and 5, as he goes to his disciples, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, and so on through these next two verses, we find the Lord Jesus Christ as after his resurrection going to his disciples and ministering to them, bringing them from sorrow to recognize that he is alive. In verses 6 to 10, we have the incarnation, the devotion, and the confession. Reading again in the book of Hebrews, this time from chapter 10. Reading verses 5 through 9. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And so we find the Spirit of God taking this part of the psalm, verses 6, 7, and 8, and so on, and applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ and quoting it in the New Testament. It's interesting to notice the difference from what you find in the psalm and the quotations that you find in the book of Hebrews. There are some notable differences there, which we'll notice in a moment. Scholars have suggested that the reason the change is there is because the book of Hebrews, the author, is quoting from the Septuagint, and so there was a change as they made it. In my own mind, I question all of that. The Spirit of God was the one that wrote the book. And if he wants to quote, and you'll find, I think you find in the Scriptures, sometimes in the New Testament, your Old Testament is quoted, and what the difference is there, they're not the same. The Spirit of God is applying the Old Testament to the people of the New Testament, and so he makes some changes, and it's the Spirit who wrote the whole thing so he can do as he pleases as he changes, and I think this is probably what you find in here. There are four sections here when we come to back to the psalm, and in the middle, of course, is the incarnation. In verse 6, the inadequacy of the fact of the Levitical sacrifices. Sacrifices and offerings do not desire. They were inadequate as far as taking away sin. The people who brought the sacrifices recognized that they were covering their sin for a period of time, but it had to be done over again and over again. The opened or digged ear of verse 6, my ears have you opened, and I'll amplify that in a moment. Prediction of the sacred scriptures in verse 7, then I said, behold, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. So here is all the predictions of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the law that is hid. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Behold, I come. Here's a conversation between the Father and the Son. He voluntarily came. Self-conscious act. No one made him come. He offered willingly and came. Of no other could it be said. It was he, his own act of compassion. John 16:28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So he says, I did it myself. I voluntarily came. It was the Father's love that compelled him to do so in 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So, the Son voluntarily came, the Father voluntarily gave, and then you see the work of the Spirit of God. All three are involved in the incarnation, all three are involved in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. All three are involved in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 1:35, the power of the Spirit of God in incarnation. And the angel answered and said to her, to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. This is a profound mystery that we can never fully understand or comprehend. God manifest in the flesh. He never ceased to be God. There's a lot theologians writing today and thinking, how much did the Lord know of the future? How much did the Lord know of what was going to take place here upon earth? How much does the Lord know of the future as far as we're concerned? And they're bringing it in because we are praying and then we find the Lord acting, and they say, well, the Lord really didn't know that before we prayed and asked him to do. We're finding the fact that they're trying, I think, of lowering who Christ is and who God is, bringing him down to my level. I am convinced, and maybe I'm naive and don't know what I'm talking about, but I am convinced there's not a thing that takes place as far as this world is concerned, not a thing that takes place as far as my life is concerned, that he doesn't know all of it from end to begin, from beginning to end. I'm convinced of that. He knew my life all the way through from the beginning to the end of it. He knew every part of it, what was going to happen. If I don't believe that, I have an awful problem with the fact of his love for me. Because you see, he loved me in spite of what I am. And he loved me in even knowing what I would be like. And still he continues to love me. You see, that's why when I read some of these articles that we, in one of the Moody Monthlies not too long ago, of the fact of limiting the knowledge of God in the future, he doesn't know all of it. I find it very difficult to follow through on all of that. Some have suggested, as far as the Lord himself was concerned while he was here in incarnation, he didn't understand his identity or his mission till his baptism. But others suggest that he learned it as he studied the Old Testament. Clearly, I think he knew his identity at the age of 12, because you find it in Luke's Gospel, "Wished you not that I must be about my Father's business?" How much did he know? He knew it all. I picture the fact the Lord knew exactly what was going on, and he knew it all, but at the same time, he limited himself. He chose this position of being here on earth as a human being and limiting his abilities, not that he couldn't do it, but limiting his abilities to the fact that he was led by the Spirit of God while he was here. The poet has said it this way, and I agree with him, "No less majestic in his birth as on the throne supreme. His hands upheld the rolling spheres while Mary held up him. In him we see omniscience wrapped in swaddling bands." Yes, there's no question. It's hard for, I have a difficult time. I held a little baby a week ago. Perfect. And then I thought of the Lord Jesus Christ as a babe. That babe that I held in my arms was perfectly helpless. There's not a thing she could do for herself. And that's what my Lord was like at birth. And at the same time, he was strong enough to uphold the universe. Don't begin to try to understand it. It's impossible, friend. But that's what we find. And that's what we find here as far as the Lord is concerned. And then he speaks of the fact of the sacrifices in the Old Testament and how inadequate they were. David used 4 different Hebrew words to sum up the Levitical sacrifices. And I'm not even going to begin to try and pronounce these Hebrew words. It's an impossibility for me. But one of them is translated sacrifice, and it's a general term that is used, the communion of type offerings. Like we noticed in the peace offering. The peace offering was a communal type offering where the offerer came and he sat down with the priest, and in communion, they, after the sacrifice was offered, they sat down in a meal and they enjoyed communion over this sacrifice. Another one that is used for the meal offering particularly, and is related to toil. It emphasizes there is no line between the sacred and the secular. Again, our world and many Christians today would like to suggest to us there's a difference between the two. I don't carry my sacred things out into my secular life. My secular life is different from this. If my life is divided up like that, I can't see how I can be serving God or following him. It all is his. There's a secular life that I have to live, but I live it with the fact that it's viewed in the fact of the sacredness of what I am and who I am. And then, of course, there's the burnt offering, which we're looking at. They picked the precious, sweet savor offering, spoke eloquently of Christ's wonderful life of holiness, it also being offered wholly for God. It's the only sacrifice, the burnt offering, where the whole sacrifice, all of it, was for God. And there is a part of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We recognize that. I trust that there was a part of that sacrifice that only God could enjoy. You and I receive the blessings and the benefits of that sacrifice, but he enjoyed that sacrifice. He was well pleased with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth one is the sin offering, the sacrifice that deals with the dreadfulness of the human condition, with the principle of sin and the practice of sin and all of that is entailed in the sin offering. In the sacrificial system, when I read through the Old Testament and read some of the offerings that were there, I think particularly as Solomon dedicated the temple, and I have never sat down and added them all up, but there must have been millions of animals that were sacrificed, particularly when you think of all the went on at that. And all had meaning, and all pointed to the cross, all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Picture book for Israel. Psalm 40 renders a twofold verdict. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. You required them, but that's not what you wanted. You wanted something else. Burnt offerings and sin have you not required. Hebrews gives us the reason why. Because they were all inadequate. They couldn't do that which was necessary, and only the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find this, my ears have you opened. When you come to this word that is translated here, open, it's the word karara. It's translated 11 times dig, one time open, and one time pierced. And I think the thought in Psalm 40 is that last meaning, your ear have you pierced. You remember the story of the servant, and the servant who at the year of Jubilee was able to go free, but because he loved his master, because he loved his family that he'd acquired while he was a slave, and he had to leave them behind, he said, I'm not going to take that freedom, I'm going to stay. And an awl, he was taken to a post, and an awl was put through his earlobe, and from then on he was stamped as the one who was voluntarily sacrificing himself so that he could be a slave forever. Our Lord voluntarily took that bondsman's form, and we find Paul writing about it in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. The picture of the incarnation and the permanent wounds of our Lord Jesus Christ is seen here. Hebrews, when you come to the Hebrews and he quotes from this verse, my ears have you opened, we notice that a body has you prepared me. And we could ask ourselves, why? Well, of course, if you've got the ear, you've got the whole body. I mean, the servant had the ear pierced, but the whole body was given as an offering, as a service to the master. And so this is true. His body was prepared for him when he came, that he might give that body for us. The prediction of the sacred scriptures in verse 7 of our chapter, the Old Testament prophecies, promise, seed of a woman, and we could go on the place Bethlehem. All of this was predicted in the Old Testament about our Lord Jesus Christ. The law hidden in the shrine of his heart, verse 8. He used the scriptures all the way through. He quoted the scriptures. He didn't have to study them. He didn't have to memorize them. He knew them. And he used them constantly in his ministry. And then the fivefold preaching of the congregation, 9 and 10. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness and so on. Righteousness, of course, how God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. We have his righteousness. He can do that. And he has given that to us with faithfulness. God, who is utterly dependable. Promise of God. We can depend completely upon him. And then, of course, salvation. And, of course, this salvation is the three deliverance, not only the penalty of sin, the power of sin. What a salvation we have. And how little, and I'm afraid how little we really appropriate the fact of the power that we have over sin in our daily life. And we're looking forward to that time when we shall be taken from the presence of sin. Loving kindness. And Paul says the length the breadth, the depth, and the height of God's love. And of course, along with all of this, there's truth that you find towards the end of verse 10, loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly and the truth of God. And then the petition in verses 11 and 12. His petition anticipates the physical suffering of our Lord, our sins, emotional hours of darkness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then finally, the destruction of the wicked, and that will come, that is still to come, and the salvation that will be there at that point. This psalm then speaks to us of that burnt offering that was entirely for the Lord, but it also includes so much for us that we can benefit from it all. Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you again that we can look into your word. We thank you again for your word and for all that we learn of you, because the only way we really know you is to go into this wonderful book that you have given to us to portray your love, portray who you are and what you are and what you've done for us. So, our Father, we're thankful that we can look into it, but we confess that there's so little that we really completely understand. We're thankful for that which we do understand, which we do know, but there's so much that we don't understand. And yet, our Father, we do understand your love. We do understand your care. We do understand that you're constantly with us and seeking to help us. So we pray that we might rely upon that and surrender daily to you, that our lives may be those lives that you want them to be. For we ask it in our Savior's precious name.